We made it. Amen. Well, with joy, as we have continued proclaiming in joy and standing in joy, we get to look in joy to the public proclamation of God's word through an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. For the Old Testament reading, we'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Hear Moses' instruction by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to God's chosen people. Starting in verse 15, he says, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." Landon, would you read the New Testament reading from Hebrews? Our New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. 12:18 through 13, verse 6. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in turning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, we'll be reading verses 16 through 20. Shall we hear the word of God? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." You may be seated. We began last time to notice that in this passage, the Lord Jesus authorized his local assemblies to represent him in the world. In the first place, the Lord Jesus claimed supreme authority for himself. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." We notice that that's a bestowed authority. It's also a supreme authority. It's universal and comprehensive, absolute. And to exercise that authority, then Jesus went on to authorize his local churches, which we began to observe, verses 19 through 20a. The risen Lord Jesus authorized the functioning of his local churches. This authorization involved discipling the nations, baptizing those who are converted, teaching them the ways of discipleship. The first obligation, as we noted, was to disciple the nations. That means to proclaim the gospel and to present the claims of the kingdom of God in such a way as to bring about opportunity for our conversion. Jesus defines conversion, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, become like a little child. That means with a sense of absolute dependence upon God, and trusting yourself to God and his mercy. You cast yourself upon him and he will show you his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. Second component of discipleship is baptism. Verse 19b. Baptizing them, that is those who are converted and become on the way to discipleship, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism has several kinds of significance in the New Testament. There are the personal spiritual elements of that significance outlined in our 1689 confession, such as union with Christ and forgiveness of sins. But there are also corporate elements as well. I think we could say baptism is a sign of participation in the new covenant. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He indicated he was instituting through his death that new covenant promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets of the Old Testament. Every believer in Jesus participates in that new covenant through faith. Secondly, baptism is a sign of citizenship in the kingdom of God. Baptism was to be administered to new converts as a sign of their entrance into the kingdom under Jesus, the King. This was a function of the church as a holder of the keys of the kingdom. This is an exercise of the power of the keys. Here Jesus specifies the sign by which members of the kingdom of heaven are to be identified, that is baptism. The church has a high responsibility to pronounce concerning the status of an individual claiming to be a convert. He claims to be a citizen of the kingdom. But the church is to make an investigation of that person and determine whether his faith is genuine as far as can be ascertained by human ability, which is limited and fallible. Based on the church's examination, then to apply baptism, if that is warranted. Those who seem to be genuine converts are to be baptized. Baptism is then given to those who show themselves to be genuine converts as a sign of citizenship in the kingdom of God. I would suggest also, the New Testament shows us, as much as it tells us, that baptism is a sign of entrance into local Christian community. As we read through the book of Acts, we see that baptism was not a separate act from church membership. Baptism typically was viewed as incorporating someone into the local church body. I believe that baptized believers were incorporated into the local Christian community as a matter of course. In each town or city to which Paul went, and later other apostles and missionaries, there was initially one body of Christian believers. Every Christian who lived in that community was a part of that body of Christian believers. I would argue this is something of an automatic thing. When a person professed faith in Christ and was baptized, he was brought into this community of believers as a matter of course. There was no special application necessary. No request for church membership was required. Every professing and baptized disciple is brought into this community as a matter of course. How would he not be? How else and where else could a new believer be discipled, taught to live as a disciple of Jesus, apart from that local community of Christian believers? There's no alternative. I submit to you that this kind of relationship is in fact indicated in the text by the fact that Jesus authorized his church to baptize. He commanded the church to baptize. He did not command any individuals to be baptized. I know of no place in all the Gospels where Jesus commanded someone to be baptized. The only command I find regarding baptism is to the church itself. That indicates the individual convert to submit himself to baptism as an exercise of the authority of Jesus' church. That indicates that submission to the church is a key component of discipleship. The church is ordered to baptize its converts. Converts were thus compelled to submit to the authority of Jesus' church in receiving baptism. I think it was thus as well with the idea of joining a church. The idea of joining a church might be an entirely modern and unbiblical concept. The convert did not join the church, as we might join a club or a civic organization. He was brought to submit to the authority of the church through baptism and incorporated naturally into that body of believers. There was no other option available. There's no selection of churches of different denominations in any community. There's one Christian body, one local church. Yes, I think that Jonathan Lehman is correct. He's a scholar I've been quoting often in this context. Jonathan Lehman is correct in arguing that Christians today do not as much join a church as they submit to a church, submit to its oversight and its discipline. They willingly come under the authority of a local church for the training of disciples of Jesus, including themselves. That's not a voluntary joining, but a willing submission. There are some possible analogies to baptism which might help illustrate it. Baptism has been compared to the passport of a Christian. We're citizens of heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, which we await a Savior. Baptism signifies that one's citizenship is in heaven. The local church, as an embassy of God's kingdom, is authorized to issue that passport. Then the Christian becomes a member of that local body and continues to exercise the powers of the kingdom himself. Baptism can be compared to a pledge of allegiance. Most of us are familiar with pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States. We did that in school every day, every morning. At least we used to. I don't know if it's done anymore. By submitting to baptism, we affirm our submission to God's kingdom, our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge him as our new Lord and Master. Baptism could be compared to an identification badge. You wear it on your shirt, identifies you as a member of the faculty of a certain college or school, or whatever organization you happen to work for. It tells everyone who belongs to this organization and who does not. I don't want to get too far into analogies, but maybe, excuse me. Maybe the jersey of a team is not too far out. Baptism is like putting on your team's red jersey in contrast to the other team's blue jersey. No political indication here. Then everyone will know which team you're on. Baptism allows people to tell Christians apart from others. It allows Christians to tell one another apart in the world. There are several implications here related to baptism. One, the nature of a disciple. According to Jesus' definition here, a disciple is one who has professed his faith in Jesus Christ, has acknowledged Jesus' lordship through submitting to baptism. A person may be a believer in Jesus Christ, but until he's baptized, he cannot be publicly and properly acknowledged as a Christian believer with this title, Christian. We Baptists insist that a person must be a believer before being baptized. We try to ensure that such is the case with those we receive into membership. But a believer's Christian identification standing is not complete until he has been baptized as a sign of submission to the Lord Jesus. That's why it may be said that a person may be acknowledged as a believer without being baptized. In fact, we insist that that must be the case. But he cannot be formally acknowledged as a Christian without baptism. For a Christian is someone who has publicly aligned himself and been identified with Jesus Christ through baptism, by definition. Also an implication here for the nature of the church. The church is a body of baptized believers, Christians, who affirm each other as kingdom citizens and together make a covenant to constitute a local embassy of God's kingdom. They are then authorized to affirm others as citizens and apply to them the sign of baptism. That's the power of the keys. This is why baptism is required for church membership. A church is made up of persons who have publicly affirmed through baptism their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been affirmed through baptism by the church as members of the new covenant and the citizens of the kingdom. I think it also implies something about the function of baptism. Baptism not only identifies Christians, but results in membership in a local church. And identifying himself with Jesus Christ through baptism, a believer necessarily identifies himself with Christ's people, the concrete manifestation of which is a local church. As we noted, in the early church, there was no need for a formal process of seeking and gaining membership in a local church body, because it was naturally assumed. The new convert was immediately brought into the body, associated with one Christian community in the town where he lived. It was more automatic than anything else. There was no question of whether he would join or not join. Joining was not a category considered separately from one's Christian profession of baptism, I don't believe. One was simply incorporated into the Christian community as a matter of course. Thus, baptism today should ordinarily be considered a gateway or door into the local church. The church hears a convert's confession, baptizes the individual if it's convinced this is a genuine believer and genuine faith. There may be extraordinary circumstances, such as that involving the Ethiopian eunuch baptized by Philip. But that man would have gone on into Ethiopia and spread the gospel and started churches there. This connection with the local church is probably also the reason why the command to baptize is given to the church, not to the individual believer. Jesus wanted the individual convert to submit to his authority exercised through his church. This would imply that the connection or relationship, which we know as church membership, begins at that point in the believer's life by virtue of his or her baptism. Just as there can be no proper church membership without baptism, there can be no baptism without church membership, I would suggest. I don't think the church should baptize people who don't become members. The New Testament knows of nothing of baptizing free-range disciples who are not connected with a local church. There's always a church that does the baptizing and which is to receive this person as a member upon his baptism. Let me summarize what we've seen thus far with some statements by Jonathan Lehman. Jonathan Lehman is a pastor. He's a theologian, works for Nine Marks organization. He's an outstanding authority in ecclesiology, doctrine of the church in our day, I think. There's 5 points that I've drawn from Lehman. One, becoming a church member is where and how a Christian formally assumes citizenship in Christ's kingdom. 2, church membership depends upon the local church's affirmation and oversight of an individual believer's profession of faith, which it does through the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is continuing affirmation of each other as genuine disciples and citizens of the kingdom. 3, church membership is the office that a believer assumes in exercising the same oversight of other believers. When Christians become members of a local congregation, they assume for themselves the responsibility of exercising the power of the keys as well, involving oversight of others' spiritual welfare and affirmation of that through the Lord's Supper. Four, the body as a whole has an authority to formally affirm and oversee citizens of Christ's kingdom that the individual professor of faith does not possess. He's saying that the church body has an authority from Christ that no individual believer can possess and exercise. Five, rather than saying Christians join churches, it would be more accurate, Lehman says, to say that Christians should submit themselves to a church's affirmation and oversight. Submitting to a local church is one expression of how a Christian submits to Christ the King. Then the third element here, Jesus commanded and authorized his church to teach those disciples to obey his commands, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The church is to teach and to model discipleship to the converts. Christianity is relational. Discipleship is relational. Jesus taught people how to relate to God, how to relate to fellow believers. He taught them how to relate to the world. That kind of thing is modeled and taught best within a community. You can't just learn how to treat other Christians by abstract reasoning or solitary study. You have to relate to them. And that kind of relating has to be modeled and taught. That can be done only in community. The community where it's to be taught is the local congregation. Of course, there are serious implications here as well. In order for us to teach the new convert how to obey Jesus, we got to model that. We have to model obedience to the Lord Jesus. The church itself must model obedience in its own life. The church itself must be an example of keeping all that Jesus commanded. We must show how discipleship is done. It's a high standard. Great demand is placed upon us as a church, as professing disciples of Jesus. We must illustrate or demonstrate what discipleship looks like. That's how teaching discipleship is to be done. That takes place within the context of a local church. Third major element in this passage is that the Lord Jesus promised his perpetual presence with his churches, verse 20b. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This, I suggest, is parallel to chapter 18, verse 20. Back there, Jesus gave instructions about discipline within the church. It's in that context of discipline that he promised his presence. Sometimes verses 19 and 20 in Matthew 18 are separated from what goes before. What goes before is instruction about discipline within the church. Tell it to the church, Jesus said, verse 19. He's talking about church function here. When he gets to verse 19. I'll tell it to the church, verse 17, sorry. And verse 19, again, I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. He's talking about the church's function and discipline. As you assemble and carry out function of discipline, you pray, God will direct you. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. He's talking about a church of two or three, not just a random gathering of any believers. You might be riding a subway together or whatever. As the Gospel of Matthew closes, Jesus is still, as chapter 1 has indicated, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Now he's with us spiritually through the presence of his Holy Spirit. It's his promise and his presence that keeps us and directs us as we function as his church. We at Legacy Baptist Church have experienced God's presence, provision, and care throughout the years I've been connected with this church, which is approaching 10. Perhaps the most obvious recent exhibition of Christ's care for us is his provision of this facility. Less than a year ago, we moved into this place. It surely was providential, but almost seemed miraculous, didn't it? For those of us watching events unfold, I was just standing there looking, holy cow. Wow, this is amazing. Everything fell into place with timing and finances. We could all hardly believe it. Like I said, been without a building ever since I was connected with it, starting in 2016. And yet, that provision was no different. Christ's ordinary care for his church. Cares for us day by day, watching over us as individuals and as a body. We don't see it often so dramatically displayed as it happened in coming into this building. But that presence and care is there every day, every time we meet, every moment of every day. Let's take courage from that. Christ is with his people. His church. So this is who we are as Legacy Baptist Church. We have the high privilege and great responsibility to act in behalf of the kingdom of God under Christ as King. We exercise the keys of his kingdom as his church. We affirm and oversee one another in our spiritual walk as citizens of the kingdom. We proclaim the gospel. We baptize new believers. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We seek to encourage one another and hold each other accountable to the teaching of Christ. Mark it well, and let us behave accordingly. There's no higher position on earth than functioning as a member of Christ's church. Being a citizen of God's kingdom, exercising the authority of the keys through local churches, high function of every Christian believer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great mercy in bringing us to yourself and bringing us to each other. Thank you for this body. We ask that you might overcome all our weaknesses to uphold it, strengthen it, preserve it, use it as an embassy of your authority, your kingdom, your rule. We acknowledge our unworthiness and stand amazed at your goodness. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.